Dead Man Walking. That's the nickname I think Jesus would give to Lazarus. You remember last week I challenged you to consider what nickname Jesus would give to you, since he knows your name. And I reflected upon that, and I'm pretty sure that if God has a sense of humor, and I'm sure he does, because, well, just take a look at this face, that he would have called Lazarus Dead Man Walking, because it would just remind people of the journey that Lazarus had taken and all that transpired as a result of the events with Lazarus. When you think about great literature, great introductions are a significant part of it. And some of those introductions stand the test of time. For instance, Herman Melville wrote this, "Call me Ishmael." That's 165 years ago, and a lot of us still remember it. This one, I think, is really fascinating. Let this settle in. "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." From 1813. "That's to say, rich men who are single need a wife." From Pride and Prejudice. How about this one? "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness." And it goes on, by Charles Dickens. 1859. Next. "You didn't know that this was a famous introduction, but it was written in 1830. It was a dark and stormy night. The rain fell in torrents. And we've been telling that story over and over again with a flashlight and a campsite just to scare one another. Originally written in 1830. And then Don Quixote, 1605. "Somewhere in La Mancha, in a place whose name I do not care to remember, a gentleman lived not long ago. One of those who has a lance and an ancient shield on a shelf, and keeps a skinny nag and a greyhound for racing." From Don Quixote in 1605. But that's not the oldest of the introductions which I would like to remind you of. How about this one? "Now, a certain man was ill." When I read those words again this week, I thought, man, that is a great introduction. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." That's the way that the Apostle John opens the 11th chapter of his gospel. And it lays out for us an incredibly powerful lesson concerning the sovereignty of God. So follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1 and on through verse 17 in John chapter 11. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we delve into this text, we ask that you would open our eyes for the marvel of the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of dreadful circumstances. Help us to understand you are in control. Amen. The first lesson on the sovereignty of God concerning Lazarus is that God is sovereign through times of deepest despair. For 35 years as a pastor, I have walked with people as they have gone to the hospital with a loved one, as they've prayed for them and watched them deteriorate and watched them pass on. And almost always, as a matter of fact, I can't think of any exception to this, people end up dead. The only exceptions to that is going to be when we hear the trumpet sound and we're all raptured as the church. But it is an unavoidable truth that the end of life is death. In our text, Lazarus has died. This evil intruder, this unwelcome guest, has invaded the lives of Mary and Martha. And with death comes this overwhelming measure of despair for most people. And in our despair, we begin to wonder if God is sovereign. Couldn't he have done something? We have had him on the prayer chain in our church and other churches and all around the United States. People have been praying. And when death invades a home, it is as though life stands still and time just inches along. And often seems as though darkness will never pass. The sisters, they sent for Jesus. They asked him to come, but Lazarus died anyway. There are times in life when we in our humanity question the sovereignty of God. Why did he let mom live so long and dad die so young? If God is sovereign, shouldn't good things be happening to us? We, after all, are his children. If God is sovereign, shouldn't the right always beat out the wrong? If God is sovereign, shouldn't the candidate of our choice be elected? And yet God is in control. And our text weaves that message throughout as Jesus tells his disciples in verse 4 that what is happening for the glory of God. He repeats it again in verse 11. He says, "Lazarus is dead, but I go to awaken him." Now, this is not Jesus saying that he is some kind of a divine alarm clock. He is communicating to the disciples that there's a reason why he delayed for 2 days before he came to Bethany. And in verse 14 and 15, he says, "Lazarus has died." And here's the kicker. In the midst of understanding that there will be grieving and distress and despair at Lazarus' death, Jesus says, "For your sake, I am glad that what has happened has happened. Because it's going to bring about the glory of God." Jesus says, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Here's Jesus saying, "I'm glad I didn't bring healing." so contrary to what we would think from our human perspective ought to happen. But in God's sovereignty, in God's knowledge and authority, Lazarus had died. And it was not a mistake. It was to reveal God's glory and to help us to believe. But there is a problem introduced in our text. We pick it up at verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord. Lazarus is dead, and Jesus has arrived on the scene. If we haven't questioned the sovereignty of God in the midst of our deepest despair, then often comes this dark doubt. But God is sovereign even in our darkest doubt. Honestly, Mary and Martha had reason to doubt the love of God. After all, both of them said it. If he had just arrived in time, if he had merely come when we asked him to come, didn't he care? Why did he delay in coming? Even the Jews associated with him in mourning with Mary and Martha said, "Could he not have done something? Maybe God isn't sovereign." These are the questions which cause us to question the sovereignty of God. When we begin to say, "God should have, God could have, he didn't, therefore he couldn't," we question his sovereignty. If he could have, why didn't he? Was there a blip in his love for us? Didn't we pray? And I hear people, and they say, "Well, I don't know why God didn't answer my prayer. I tithe, I go to church every week, I serve on the committees, I do what I'm supposed to be doing. Now God is not upholding his end of the bargain." Actually, he's not upholding his end of our bargain. It's not his bargain. We question the sovereignty of God because we think that God didn't do what we thought he should do. That God didn't hold up what we thought a sovereign God would do. And in our darkest doubt, God is still in control. This is not just something that happens in John chapter 11. It is the testimony of Scripture that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. God did not lose control because Lazarus had died. God did not lose control because the people all said, he could have done something, but he didn't. God does work to bring his glory, to bring about his glory and our faith. Let's pick up the text again at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This, of course, is the heart of the chapter. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Here, our belief in the sovereignty of God is actually affirmed. If we had known at the beginning of the chapter, at the time of the death of Lazarus, that this would be the result, despair wouldn't have set in. Doubt wouldn't have set in. This is one reason those of faith do not despair at the death of a loved one. We know that we will see them again in glory. God is sovereign even when we are overcome with despair and doubt. In this, in the resurrection of Lazarus, we see that, yeah, maybe the sisters had a little too much despair at the beginning and too much doubt until after Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And then it changes everything about that, doesn't it? But let's get back to our text. For the raising of Lazarus is not the end of the story. We are at verse 45. Where we're told this, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen that what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." This is the word of God. Isn't that amazing? A man is raised from the dead, and some people still don't believe. How can that possibly be? As a matter of fact, not only did they not believe, but they turned their hearts away from God in absolute direct disobedience and sin. The raising of Lazarus caused a problem for the religious leaders, so they called a meeting. A committee meeting. It's one reason I don't like committee meetings. They often end in somebody's death. They called a meeting, and then that meeting shows us that God is sovereign through times of deliberate disobedience. These were the religious leaders of the time. They believed something had to be done about Jesus. Things were getting out of control. People were starting to believe in Jesus. So they have a meeting. We so frequently face situations in life which need resolution, where you have a meeting. There's the meeting of the doctor and the family outside the hospital room or emergency room. The meeting of parents and teachers about the child, the student who isn't doing so well. And the same voices of desperation as found in our text can be heard. If we don't do something, if we let this go on, then just look at what could happen. The leaders are afraid of losing their status quo. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come. And they'll take away our place and our nation. And so, they come up with the Caiaphas solution. Under the guise of doing what is better for the people, Caiaphas, the high priest, ostensibly one of the most religious people in the nation of Israel, ostensibly one of the Pharisees who is known as keeping the law, the high priest recommends that an end justifies the means, so let's murder him. I'm pretty sure that I read somewhere in Scripture that the Bible says something like, "You shall not murder." Correct me if I'm wrong, but isn't that one of the 10 big ones? And here are the Pharisees saying, "Let's murder him. That's the good idea." God says, "Don't do it." So how about if we do it? Because the end justifies the means. The high priest, the keeper of the law, the enforcer of the law, recommending that in this case, just this one time, the religious leaders should plot to kill Jesus. And actually, it begins a pattern, because if you read on in John chapter 12, they have another committee meeting, and they decide then they're going to try to kill Lazarus. You know, destroy the evidence. The Caiaphas solution. The end justifies the means. A little sin is okay as long as it makes us happy. A little bit of sin is okay as long as it's done in the name of choice. It is the Caiaphas solution which leads us to abortion. It is the Caiaphas solution which leads us to theft. It is the Caiaphas solution which leads us to divorce. It is the Caiaphas solution that leads us to cheating on our taxes. It is the Caiaphas solution which leads us to hell. Because we say it doesn't matter what God says. We can do whatever we want to do, as long as it protects us. The Caiaphas solution is very pragmatic, very logical, and very, very wrong. And yet we live in a society that embraces the Caiaphas solution. Do whatever you need to do to protect your understanding of what ought to be. And when you know what you're doing is wrong, you can excuse it with a seemingly pious excuse, and you embrace the Caiaphas solution. But the end does not justify the means. Expedience is no excuse for doing what is wrong. And when people exercise our God-given free will, it often seems as though God has lost control. That his sovereignty doesn't extend far enough. But God doesn't lose control. The free will of mankind does not diminish the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God does not diminish the free will of mankind. God is still sovereign, even in the midst of our deliberate disobedience. The terrible plot concocted by the religious authorities to get rid of Jesus ended up being the very plan by which God would bring fulfillment of his greatest plan for mankind. although Caiaphas was the high priest, he lacked a genuine trust in God to take care of his people. And when someone like Caiaphas exercises their free will, it often makes us question the sovereignty of God. And interestingly, we often choose the Caiaphas solution because we don't believe in the sovereignty of God. We question whether God's way is the best way. 35 years of pastoral counseling, I can tell you that many of our problems remain problems because we haven't trusted God to resolve them for us, and we haven't given Him the time He chooses to take to do so. We know the Bible says that God causes all things to work together for good, but sometimes we choose our own way. That is free will. But free will does not negate divine sovereignty. God is sovereign, even in times of deliberate disobedience. God is sovereign. And it's not that we should choose disobedience. May it never be that we should sin in order to test the sovereignty of God. But when we watch the world seem to get out of control, when political and spiritual leaders embrace policies which are directly against Scripture, we don't need to question the sovereignty of God. We don't need to question how they get away with it. In the end, they don't. In the end, we don't. For the Scripture reminds us our sin will find us out. Good people will make bad decisions. Good people will choose the Caiaphas solution to life's problems. Those who oppose Jesus are not atheists or pagans. They were very religious people. They were, by most accounts, good people, but they chose a solution which was directly against the laws of God, which they so cherished. This Jesus had to be stopped at all costs. These were powerful, educated, highly influential people determined to stop Jesus. No one knew it at that meeting. No one understood it. But God took the words of those choosing the Caiaphas solution, and He used them to do what He wanted to do. God is sovereign. God is in control. Even when good people are deliberately disobedient. I can't always explain how God is working during your times of despair. But I can say this, God is sovereign. Even when we don't know what or why things are happening around us, God is sovereign. I can't always explain how God is working when the circumstances of life make us doubt Him, when it seems as though He has stopped answering our prayers, but I can tell you this, God is still sovereign despite your doubts. And I can't always explain how God is working when influential people make choices which are in direct opposition to what we know the Scripture calls us to do. I can't explain how or why, but even in a world full of people who choose the Caiaphas solution, God is in control.